Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 to 13, and let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Hear now the word of our Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us in your word. And Lord, we pray that our ears would be captive to the living and enduring word of God this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would make our hearts receptive to your truth. And we ask for understanding that comes from your Holy Spirit. For we know that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So we pray that you would open our eyes, and we pray that you would teach us and sanctify us by your word of truth. Draw near to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Since Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul has been explaining to us how we are to behave as heavenly citizens. And the key to this heavenly conduct is humble-mindedness, even the mind of Christ. Our Savior humbled himself, and we must imitate him. And that was Paul's purpose in extolling Christ's humiliation and exaltation in the hymn that we looked at in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Yet Paul's use of Christ's example is not finished, for the humility of Jesus produced another pattern in his life. Paul told us that Jesus humbled himself in obedience that led to the very point of death. And if our Lord's entire life was characterized by obedience all the way to death, then the lifestyle which must distinguish those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation is also obedience. Obedience is the link between the hymn that praises Christ and the exhortations to follow in verses 12 to 18 in chapter 2. Notice the connection in the text in verse 12 as it begins with, therefore, since Christ walked in this way, a humble mindedness, a humble obedience that led to death, and then God exalted him, well, here is how you must walk. But the language that Paul is going to use to exhort us to obedience, work out your own salvation, well, that's quite unique and maybe a bit misunderstood. But as we'll come to see, far from calling us to work for our salvation, Paul is exhorting believers to respond to the salvation already purchased in Christ. For the aim of the Christian is to be conformed to Christ. And toward that goal, we actively press because our sovereign God is energizing us. Well, as we look at this text, I want you to see four things with me. And the first is this: obedience is vital. Obedience is vital. We see it in the first part of verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. While many today seem to be allergic to the word obedience in the evangelical world, it was a no-brainer to the Philippians. Paul says they've always obeyed. They've never had any idea in their minds that having been justified by grace through faith in Christ, they would now turn back to the deeds of the flesh, that they would somehow go on sinning. No, they understand that Christ bore their sins on the cursed tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Indeed, we've been raised with Christ to a newness of life, a life in which we're now free to walk in obedience, free to grow in godliness, free to bear fruit to the glory of God, no longer bound by the tyranny of sin. So Paul tells them, just as you've always obeyed from the moment God began His good work in you, well, now keep it up. Just as you've been doing, hating sin, running away from worldly lusts, striving to honor Christ, well, keep doing it. Don't quit. And don't use the excuse of my not being there to slack off. In fact, let my absence stir you to kick it up a notch. Now, remember, the Philippians and Paul are both suffering are both suffering, and the temptation when you're suffering is to ease off zealous obedience under the weight of affliction. If we live a little less exacting in our obedience to Christ, maybe the hardship will ease up a bit. Maybe if we don't speak for Christ so persuasively, then we won't be slandered. Maybe if we're not strongly committed to this or that principle, maybe the accusations and the threatenings will stop. Well, Paul's saying to them, don't ease up and don't be as the hypocrite who obeys only for the eyes of men. Me, your pastor. Don't be those kind of folks who, you know, you're really straightening things up when the pastor comes around, but then you act like a hellion when the pastor's not around. No, obey all the more in my absence, he's saying. Because Jesus learned obedience from the things he suffered. Didn't his obedience get harder? And yet, he kept on enduring. You do the same. You see, far from seeing obedience as optional or even some peripheral issue, Paul is telling us it's vital. Jesus himself had said, John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Food is pretty vital. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, brethren, this seems to be like an obvious point, but I'm stressing it to you because if somebody talks about obedience, somebody else will immediately bring out the L word. You are a legalist. But no, legalism says that we contribute to our salvation. Legalism says that what Jesus did is not enough, that what we have to do is add our works to what Jesus did, that it's works plus faith. We're not talking about legalism here. Shall we dare say Jesus is issuing a call to legalism when he says, follow me? I think not. You see, the whole of Jesus' life is expressed in terms of obedience, of following the Father's will, of being a servant, of engaging himself in humble submission. And as those who must walk in the manner that Jesus walked, we have to do the same. The key is we obey as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We obey in response to what Christ has done. You remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. He tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace through faith for good works. That is crucial to what Paul is saying here. And even as we work it out, we're seeing that obedience is essential. We could even say that obedience is natural for the Christian. As those in whom God has begun a good work, we display the evidence of a new life. We're zealous for good deeds. Is it so with you? If there's no desire for obedience to Christ in you, no desire to kill sin, to put on the new man, to hate what God hates and love what God loves, then you need to ask yourself a really hard question. Do I have saving faith at all? Have I trusted in Christ at all? A believer obeys. It is his pattern of life. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "For the apostle, for a professing Christian to live in persistent and habitual disobedience was not merely a sign of immaturity. It was an absurdity. For how can those who belong to the obedient Savior sit lightly to obedience themselves? If your heart is captivated by Christ, you long to know Him, to live for Him, to imitate Him, to heed His voice. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." So, brethren, is our devotion expressed with careful keeping? Obedience is vital. Well, secondly, see with me. Work is necessary. Obedience is vital and work is necessary. We see it in verse 12. Anyone familiar with Paul's writing is stopped dead by the statement in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Few things seem to be more basic in Paul's teaching than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the one who does not work. So what in the world does Paul mean by work out your own salvation? Well, as we think about this, three things need to be kept in mind. Number one, remember the context of the letter. When Paul says work out your own salvation, he is talking to believers. He told these people, the Philippians, that God has begun a good work in you. Chapter 1, verse 6. He told them, chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted to you to believe in Christ. You have faith, a gift of faith. And as such, they're already expressing the fruits of saving faith. Love, prayer, and obedience. These are not folks who are trying to earn God's favor. They are Christians. Secondly, very much related to the first point, since they are Christians, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say work for your salvation, nor does he say work your salvation up. Make sure you keep your salvation by working hard. Instead, Paul says work out your own salvation. The salvation which Christ has accomplished, which has been personally appropriated to you as you have believed upon Christ as Lord, determine that that salvation leaves no area of your life untouched. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Well, brethren, work out those new things. Live as a Christian. Think as a Christian. Speak now as a Christian. Speak as a new man. Speak no longer corrupted, immoral, filthy, slanderous talk. Well, that takes work, doesn't it? Tame the tongue. That's a hard thing. But it takes effort. Not so that you will be saved, but precisely because you belong to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And the third thing we need to understand, sometimes when we think of salvation, we think narrowly of being justified. We think of the way Ephesians 2:8 speaks of salvation and we say, you have been saved, or we have been saved. And obviously there's biblical grounds for doing that. Paul does it in Ephesians 2:8. If we have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection in our place, then in a very real sense, we have been saved. But the Bible also speaks of salvation as a present, ongoing process and as something yet future to us. Let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, right now in the process, to us who are being saved, that word of the cross is the power of God." Or our Savior says in Matthew 24, verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved," a future reality. So what are we to make of this tension, this biblical language? Have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. Well, clearly, the word salvation can't be restricted to one aspect of God's redeeming work in Christ, to only justification. It has to encompass the totality of redemption, from effectual calling all the way to glorification. So Calvin hits the mark when he says about Paul's use of salvation here. He says this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has predestined us by his gracious choice. Salvation includes our justification, but it also includes our sanctification, which is Paul's focus here. And unlike justification, sanctification is a process. It's a work. You see, justification is an act. This is a review from Sunday school, for those of you who are there. Justification is an act by God about the believer. It's a declarative act. Since we have trusted in Christ, Jesus took our sin and paid its penalty. Jesus cleansed us. To us who believe then, through faith alone, Christ's perfect record is credited to us. We are declared righteous. Having believed upon Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. And yet now, having been freed of sin's enslaving grip, we have liberty to live for God. Whereas before, as those in the flesh, we couldn't please God. Now we can work good works. It's back to that Ephesians 2 description. Our salvation is not of works. Rather, we're saved for good works. And those good works we are created in Christ to do speaks of the process, the work of sanctification. A process in which the believer becomes more and more like Jesus. But the point Paul is stressing, brethren, with the language of working is the role of the believer's activity. Indeed, Paul's language is meant to grab your attention. God's grace in sanctification is no excuse for laziness. For a God accepts me, so I'm fine attitude. I don't have to do anything. No, the gospel comes with transforming power. And that power equips us to be active, not lethargic. Having been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't relax, kick back, and coast. The Christian life is not a ride on the lazy river of life. You know the lazy river, right? You just ride and float to heaven. No, brethren, we're in a war. So we fight, we strive, we wrestle. Because sin seeks to reign in our mortal bodies that we would obey its lusts. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion to devour us. The world is aiming to squeeze you into its mold. So we have to resist the devil. We have to flee fleshly lusts. We have to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And battling that kind of hostility takes work. Indeed, how could anyone read what we've covered from Philippians 1:27? To chapter 2, verse 4, and think that the Christian life doesn't require much effort. Paul has called you to live as a heavenly citizen. It takes diligence to think like a citizen of heaven, to stay focused on the things above and not be sucked into worldliness. And then Paul told you to stand firm, to dig in your heels like an army and let nothing rip you apart. That's battle language. It's not a language of ease. And facing those external threats, we also have internal threats, the fraying of unity. So Paul called them to have one mind, the same love, the same purpose in view of the mercy of God. But is this unity just going to happen? No, it has to be worked for. Selfishness has to be put to death. Vainglory has to be cut off. The humble-mindedness of Christ must be contemplated so that we, like Jesus, put others first. But then we actually have to do something to put others first. Like pray and give and be hospitable and show mercy. None of those things are passive. So how could sanctification be floating along the lazy river of the Christian life? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, for Paul to say, work out your own salvation. Stop sitting back on your heels, rise to the occasion in difficulty, and pursue a Christ-like life. Because Jesus consciously chose to obey at every point. And brethren, that is what you must do. You must choose obedience and strive and fight to do so. And Jesus had a joy set before him, and he endured the cross. Do you have such a joy set before you? And therefore you endure, you obey. That's the mind which must be in you. Is that the spirit in which you're pursuing sanctification? Do you consider Jesus? Do you pray for growth? Do you crave the Word? Do you hunger for righteousness? Do you kill sin? Do you grieve over your shortcomings? Do you pursue peace? Do you demonstrate love? Do you aim to serve? Do you strive to love your wife? Do you strive to love your husband? Do you give yourself for your children? Do you serve the church? Do you work at those things? That's what Paul's saying. Work out your own salvation. Work is necessary. Are you working? Or are you just sitting back? If you sit back, you will be picked off. Work is necessary. Thirdly, see with me. Godly fear is required. Paul places an emphasis on the spirit in which we must work out our salvation. Look at the end of verse 12. The text reads, with fear, literally, with fear and trembling, the salvation of yourselves work out. What's meant by this phrase, fear and trembling? Fear and trembling have a history of being used together in the Old Testament. And when these two words are used, it's normally a description of the fear of men in God's presence as they're overwhelmed by His mighty acts. In Exodus 15:16, Moses says, terror and dread, or fear and trembling in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, will fall upon the Canaanites as they hear of the Lord's mighty deeds to deliver His people. But most fitting to our context is Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth, the rulers, are commanded to bow to Christ. And David says this, Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Clearly what's called for is service to Christ with humility and holy awe, knowing that He is the exalted King. Wasn't that the point Paul just made in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11? Understanding that Christ has been exalted as King, He's supreme, all will bow to Him. There should be a drive to work out your salvation with the utmost seriousness. His Lordship compels you to be all the more vigorous in the work of sanctification. Shall we fail to honor Him who is Lord of all? Yet this fear and trembling that the believers possess is not the dread of the Canaanites or of the kings of the earth in view of impending judgment. Because the Lord before whom we tremble is the same one who humbled Himself to save us. Our soul loves this King who faced a cursed death to ransom us. And we dare not dishonor this God who stooped to bleed for us. We dare not take sin lightly when He died to rescue us from it. And is that how you view sin? Do you tremble at the thought of grieving your Lord who purchased you for Himself. Indeed, another thought that should make you tremble is that when the Lord Jesus was exalted, He didn't leave us as orphans. He sent the Helper, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in us. Paul's about to explain God's activity at work in us in verse 13. And we know from other texts that it's specifically God the Spirit who is the agent of sanctification in us. That fact should further compel our fear and trembling. Why is that? Because we live and move and have our being in the presence of God. The sovereign God of heaven is working in us. He has indwelt this frail flesh. That the Almighty, transcendent, and holy God would take up residence in our hearts to take us from one degree of glory to another. That is mind-boggling. Who are we that God Himself would take up residence in these jars of clay? How could that be? But that is the case. And if the heaven of heavens can't contain Him, how can it be that He would stoop to come and live with us? Yet by grace He does. And shall we, who are temples of the Holy Spirit, be lethargic, apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent to holiness? Do you not understand that God has said, as He purchased you with the blood of His own Son, you are mine? How can we live for ourselves? Fear and trembling should grip you because of the greatness and grace of God. And that's a constant reminder as you work out your own salvation that you are not self-sufficient. We work in submission to God with a view to the mercy of God. Do you not understand? In your frailty, you would come short. You would fall. The dangers and toils and snares, they would overtake you. But the fear and trembling which Paul commends is the awe of God's grace, which upholds you at every moment. One hymn writer puts it this way: that grace gives me fear, and this grace draws me near. All that it asks, it provides. Do you tremble because God stoops to work in you? Do you shudder at the thought of offending Him? Does the nearness of God compel your spiritual mindedness? Are you constrained to honor Christ because you love Him? Are you marveling that the Spirit of Christ is so near to you, even indwelling your heart? That's the fear and trembling that should grip your soul. And finally, see with me that God gives the grace. God gives the grace. Verse 13, here is the motive for reverent and a vigorous pursuit of sanctification. Paul puts it this way: why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? For, literally, God is the one continually working in you all, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul has been shockingly clear on our active role in sanctification, that we have to work. But where shall the energy come from to work with such vigor for God? If our flesh is so weak, and though sin's been broken, if indwelling sin is still a fierce enemy that's striving against us, this one who wants to do good, how can I carry out the good? How can I obey when I'm constantly opposed both without and within? Well, here's the answer in verse 13. And should cause the redeemed sinner to shout for joy: God is constantly working in you. It's not that we diligently labor because God has suspended His efforts. I've left it all up to you now. I've saved you. Now you got to work and get there. No. Neither is it that we do our part and God does His part, as if we're in some kind of co-op agreement with God, me and God, and we're going to get there. No! It is much more glorious than that. And John Murray says it better than I ever could, so I'm just going to quote him. He says this, God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. I don't think we really believe that. Because God works, we work. The work that we do, all of it, both on the level of willing and the doing, the work that we engage in at the level of our desires and the carrying out of those desires, is the effort or the effect of God's ongoing work in us. God works in us, and that's why we will and we do. Our God, by the indwelling power of His Spirit, is energizing our thoughts, our feelings, and then impressing our wills. His sanctifying grace is transforming our desires so that what He wills, we actually want. We desire what God commands, and then we pursue it. There's an amazing work of grace going on within us because we're being renewed after the image of Christ. Our souls are being conformed to Jesus at the very level of our desires. And the more persistent we are at working out our own salvation, the more convinced we can be of God's grace working within. That is a profound encouragement. If we have godly desires, if we pursue godly actions, where did the enabling come from? Did it just well up within? Did you have some reservoir of strength inside of you? Did you create spiritual good? No. Because Paul tells us in Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in our flesh. But our God is doing a work of restoration inside of us. He's empowering our thoughts, our affections, and our wills, so that by grace we learn to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where then shall the praise go when we make any effort and any progress in sanctification? When you exercise self-control and don't blow a gasket at your children? When you are able in that moment not to respond to that rude comment with a rude comment back, where shall the praise go? Shall we look at our fighting, our running, our toiling and say, ain't I great? No. The praise must go to the glory of God, who is working in us to His own good pleasure. And isn't that what Paul models when he speaks, say, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, of laboring more than all of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He strives, he says, in Colossians 1:29, according to Christ's power, working mightily within. Our only boast, therefore, is the grace of God, who is fulfilling His new covenant promises. Ezekiel 36:27. God promised this, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. What a God. He not only commands us what we're supposed to do, He empowers the doing of it. That knowledge, brethren, of God's enabling should keep you forever from pride. It's a reminder of Jesus' word in John 15:5. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. But rather than giving us an excuse to let go and let God, Paul is telling you, it should empower your intense effort. You can labor. You can strive because you know your efforts are not in vain. The work which God began in you, He will complete until the day of Christ. And that means your efforts right now are not pointless, as you're aiming so desperately to put off sin, to fight at the level of your desires, so you don't put worthless things before your eyes, to speak in a manner that pleases Christ. There will be progress because your God is at work in you. That's a profound encouragement to keep fighting on. Your God won't fail you because He's working within to will and to work according to His good pleasure. May God give us grace to believe it and therefore to keep fighting and wrestling and working. May the people of God not be lazy with respect to holiness. May we pursue holiness in the fear of Christ because we love our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who calls us to a new life and empowers the new life to which You call us. Oh Lord, what would we be without Your grace? We bless You that You are such a merciful and kind God. And may Your kindness lead us to repentance where we have failed to give effort. And Lord, we pray that Your word would teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.